We've discussed in several recent Bible studies the fact that it's not sufficient in this world of evil and deception simply to be redeemed and to be washed in the blood of the Lamb, to be right with God. Certainly that does take care of the fact of our salvation, but Christ has put us here in physical reality, not just a spiritual space, but a physical reality in order that we might be empowered to impact our world, to change lives, to redeem, to pluck out of this world like the brands of the burning, pluck out souls and steal them from the devil. And as we're talking here tonight, the combative reality we're in is impacting, is coming through pretty clearly here. We are in a time of great offensive of the forces of evil against truth, and more than ever, it's we should be vividly aware that our whole purpose in life is a missionary one. And I'm so glad that some of our group are being led out into missionary activities and practical social Christian action. The problem with being gullible or naive or simple as a Christian is that sometimes our simplicity can result in tremendous damage being done to the work of God. Now you might say, well, how can that be if God is guiding us? Well, Jesus told us to that the children of this world are wiser than the children of light, and Christ himself has portrayed us as sheep. And Paul says, I would that you were simple, wise concerning what is good, but simple concerning evil. We're not requiring anybody to become a master expert on the perversions of mankind. That's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about being constantly suspicious and critical and all those kinds of things, but we have to realize that one of the great characteristics of Satan is his incredible ability to deceive. Mm-hmm. Deceive, if possible, even the very elect. And Christ portrayed that presence of deception as a very distinctive feature of the end times, is that the powers to deceive that will rule the world will be pervasive. And through media control, education, and so on, the powers of deception will be transcendent in this world. And so that again underscores this necessity to prepare ourselves both spiritually and intellectually in order to do battle out in the world of sin. Now tonight, I have two anecdotes, two stories from Scripture. The first one will very powerfully reveal national gullibility that led to bad consequences. And then another anecdote concerns the wisdom of a godly man concerning evil that led to great blessing. So let's turn to Joshua 9 and read the story of the deceptive Gibeonites. I think there's a great deal that can be learned from that. And it came to pass, when all the kings which were on this side Jordan, in the hills and in the valleys, and all the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and Jebusite heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wilily, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses, and wine bottles, old and rent, and bound up, and old shoes, and clouted upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal, and said unto him and to the men of Israel, We become from a far country. Now therefore make ye a league with us. And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, Well, peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? And they said unto Joshua, We are thy servants. And Joshua said unto them, Who are ye, and from whence come ye? And they said unto him, From a very far country thy servants are come, because of the name of the Lord thy God. For we have heard the fame of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon king of Heshbon, and to Og king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. Wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, Take victuals with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say unto them, We are your servants, therefore now make ye a league with us. This our bread we took hot for our provision out of our houses on the day we came forth to go unto you. But now, behold, it is dry, and it is moldy. And these bottles of wine which were filled were new, and behold, they be rent. And these our garments and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey. And the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. We'll continue reading here, but at this point there's got to be some discussion.
Yes.
All right. Now, what does it mean to ask counsel of the Lord? Well, first of all, it implies that God is interested in giving us counsel. He is vitally aware of our need for counsel. He is preeminently able to communicate to mankind anything that we need in the way of guidance and truth, and the whole truth. Now, Jesus said, Seek, and ye shall find, didn't he? Isn't that a promise?
Yes.
That's a promise. And it means that, especially for us today, after the atonement of Christ, that the Holy Spirit is promised to lead us into all truth. And we as human beings are not only spiritually empowered by God, but he has given us an incredible mind, an ability to reason, an ability to learn from circumstances, the ability to make diligent inquiry and analyze and so on and all of those kinds of things. And yet, by themselves, that's not enough. Now, what we see here is a deception is brought in from the world into the camp of the counselors, the leaders, the princes of Israel. These people of Gibeon worked wilily, in the King James language. They realized that the Israelites were represented almost certain annihilation, that God was with them, and they had better scramble pretty fast in order to make some kind of an arrangement with them. Now, this arrangement did not involve repentance, did it? But it certainly involved some God words here, didn't it?
Mm-hmm.
We've heard about your God and how he brought down plagues on Egypt and how he gave you victory over the king of Bashan, and on. They knew the whole story. The internet of the Middle East was very active at that time. It was a grapevine of information and gossip going throughout the Middle East. And these great events in Egypt and the Red Sea and so on were not unrecorded and were not unacknowledged by the world at that time. And these people were smart enough to come saying the proper God words that we appreciate, that God is with you, God is behind you, and so on. Now, that's number one propaganda ploy, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Number one, ingratiate themselves with the Hebrews short of any kind of real repentance. Why was there no evidence of real repentance? Well, the whole thing was couched in a lie, wasn't it? The whole thing was a lie. The whole thing was a deception. If they had come as a nation, bowing down, prostrating themselves before the God of heaven in sincere evidence of repentance, destroying their idols, weeping, and so on, it would have been quite inconceivable for the Hebrews to kill them. Isn't that true? But instead they are coming in a deception. Now, what does this tell us about the fleshly nature of man, the deceptive nature of man? Let me just ask that question.
Well, they like to circumvent God's law and go about their own, put their own standards on God's law, okay. God's requirements.
All right.
But they don't mind at all putting God's name on it.
Right.
Or even quoting scripture or couching it in holy-sounding language.
Okay. Right. Satan used the same things when he tempted Christ. Uh-huh. Used God words and even used scripture against him.
Well, the flesh doesn't want to die, does it? The flesh wants to make some kind of accommodation with God or with his representatives short of dying.
Right.
Short of complete abdication of self and self-preservation and so on.
Mm-hmm.
The flesh is vitally interested in survival and self-preservation. And what it wants is some kind, even if it's inconvenienced, it wants some kind of a relationship where it is not put to death. And so the Gibeonites came hoping to make the best kind of a deal they could out of this national emergency. Now, it says here that the Hebrews, there was a good deal of reasoning here, wasn't there? Joshua the elder said, how do we know you're really what you are? How do we know you're not just one of these cities or tribes in our path? How do we know? And so on. There was some skepticism. There was human reasoning. There was human skepticism. There was a certain gauntlet of proof required. But without asking counsel of the Lord, the Hebrews were outwitted by the Gibeonites because of the persuasiveness of their propaganda, their reasoning, the evidences, the tokens of what they were saying seemed to be true, seemed to be irrefutable, and so on. And so it says, the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel of the mouth of the Lord. Now, we have to make lots of decisions during the day and during the week. Do we ask the counsel of the Lord every time we are involved in some act of the day or bodily function or meal or routine of the day? Of course not. We can't necessarily be asking God's will, or it's even appropriate concerning which color blouse you're going to wear or the socks you wear, things like that. That becomes rather comic, a comedic and silly. But we are faced every day with important decisions which are moral in their connotations. Isn't that right?
Mm-hmm.
We have decisions in which bells should ring in our conscience, which says, wait a minute, is this right? Is this safe? Should I ask the mind of the Lord and pause here to avail myself of the fact that God exists to guide and lead and give counsel to us, and he expects us to pause during our day, whether it's an opportunity to be a witness or opportunity to make a judgment or a decision that could have long-term consequences. God is there. He is the wonderful counselor. He is the shepherd of the sheep who desires to lead us and is fully capable of impressing upon us His will any time of the day when we need that kind of guidance. Now, sometimes we don't perhaps feel a strong impression of what we're supposed to do, but we go forward putting one step in front of the other in faith, in confidence, assuring the Lord and affirming that we are open to His will and we are going to do nothing against His will as we go forward, seeing through a glass darkly, finding our way through the mists of life and the gray areas and the lack of clarity that is intrinsic to life. Scripture tells us that if there is any kind of doubt or any kind of danger in what we are pursuing, we are to make diligent inquiry concerning it. Now, diligent inquiry means that we do our very best to find the whole truth. And the whole truth does not consist of asking somebody about what somebody else said. It's the whole truth means that we through our powers of reason, we can say, if I want to find the whole truth about some issue or some controversy or whatever, I go to the source. I go and say, is this so? Did this happen? Whatever. And otherwise, if we are satisfied with second-hand information, hearsay, or circumstantial evidence or whatever, we can very quickly go off into a very damaging course of action. Everybody understand that? Mm-hmm. Diligent inquiry means going to the source of controversy or source of information and finding the whole truth. You know, finding the whole truth on about any issue today is relatively easy. The problem is people don't want the whole truth.
Yeah.
Isn't that true? Mm-hmm. Especially on the internet, where you can go, you can find just information on just about every issue. The most hotly debated issues or confusing issues, if you really want to know the whole truth, then Jesus' words are very true. If you seek, you shall find. But the problem is today, and I battle with this constantly with the religious right and their leaders and so on, is they don't want the whole truth. They don't want to know the whole truth because the whole truth strips them of excuses. They want to say to the Lord in the day of judgment, well, I didn't know the whole truth about the Zionists or about ADL or about hate laws or something like that. I was confused and I didn't know the whole truth. Well, they could find the whole truth very, very quickly. And if a person hasn't found the whole truth or a leader hasn't found the whole truth, there's no real mystery why they haven't found it. It's because they don't want the whole truth. They'll find the whole truth very, very quickly if it's something that they want to argue in favor of. But if there's something that involves them in a change of lifestyle or jeopardy or controversy and so on, people have a tenacious ability to avoid the whole truth. Mm-hmm. But we as truth tellers and truth seekers, we have a very great confidence that, number one, the Holy Spirit is there to assist us in finding the whole truth on any subject, any controversy. Number two, that we are able, through our rational powers, also given us by God, to ferret out the whole truth, but we must make the effort to do that in a rigorous way. Okay? Now, this is important. This is important because many times people will do a half-hearted or an incomplete job of finding out the whole truth on the subject. They will omit going to the person who is the subject of controversy, getting his or her take on it, and they will judge according to secondhand information or the seeing of the eyes, the hearing of the ears, and as a result, they will make a judgment which is flawed and which is skewed. and that will become a premise leading to bad conclusions, bad actions, and so on, and only lead to confusion. So anyway, these elders of Israel, they did not make diligent inquiry, did they? They did not take the time to do the necessary research. They did not pause and wait on the Lord. They did not actively inquire of the Lord concerning this decision, but they looked upon the surface appearance, and they were deceived. And so Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. And it came to pass at the end of 3 days after they had made a league with them that they heard that they were their neighbors and that they dwelt among them. And the children of Israel journeyed and came unto their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, and Chephirah, and Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. Okay, what we're seeing here is folly in leadership. And it says in scriptures, when the righteous are in authority and they're making right decisions, how do the people react? People rejoice, don't they? But when Obama is in leadership, the people mourn. Okay, unless they can get to the polls like they did this week and start voting out Democrats. Praise the Lord.
Yes, hear, hear.
Okay, so the people are mourning here. The people are murmuring. People want their leaders to make right decisions. Speaking in general terms. Now, what are the possible covenants that we might make today, or our church leaders might make today, or our Christian conservative leaders might make today, which are similar to the decisions made here in regarding the deceptions of Gibeon? Okay, that's a very good question, isn't it? Now, this is open for discussion if you have any thoughts on this. But the first thing that comes to my mind is the central compromise, the central covenant, which the church, more than anything else over the last century at least, has made in the way of a covenant with Gibeon, or the covenant of compromise, is that the church has made a covenant with the fleshly members of the church. The pastors have made a covenant with the fleshly members, the fleshly constituents of the church, that the pastor is not going to preach the message of death to self in the way that Jesus did, the way that Jesus set the pattern for his church to do in imitation of him. Isn't that the central compromise in the church? Mm-hmm. Now, unfortunately, the great Methodist movement became, on one hand, it fell into apostasy at the time of Darwin's theory of evolution and the higher criticism of the Bible and all these liberal elements coming into the world in the latter half of the 19th century. And that caused the great Methodist holiness movement to splinter into small groups, which became very focused on the idea of death to self and almost a legalistic requirement of entire sanctification and death to self and so on. And that message of death to self was not mixed with a clear understanding of a place of simple trust and rest. The fact that if we are trusting in Jesus, we are safe. The whole emphasis was on, have you died to self? Have you died to self? Have you died to self? And what happened was that the true balance of the holiness movement was never really understood in the first place by John Wesley and his followers, and even the Quakers of George Fox. It was never fully understood. the relationship between death to self and the grace of God, or entire sanctification and simple trust as keeping you safe to God. That balance was never, ever really enunciated or understood in the last three or four centuries. But what happened was, as the followers of Wesley and the Methodists tried to hang on to the Methodist tradition, they became more and more legalistic, narrow, judgmental, and so on. And there was a tremendous reaction against that as people had to flee the holiness, so-called holiness movement. They went into Pentecostalism, they went into Calvinism, they went into other forms of evangelicalism. And part of this drift away from relatively sound Christian doctrine was a general concession by pastors to their congregation, to the laity, saying, we're not going to push the necessity of death to self upon you. We're going to take it slow. We're going to be easy on you. We are going to have a relatively superficial born-again experience is all that we're going to require of you. Okay? Now, there is the fundamental concession made by the evangelical movement in the 20th century, which has led to a host of concessions, a host of compromises, a host of bad doctrine and lukewarm Christianity resulting from that. Now, out of that, of course, out of that covenant not to require holiness and death to self and a complete package of spiritual empowerment through authentic New Testament Christianity, every kind of error has emerged. And one of the major errors that has emerged in the 20th century is this idea that Israel, the state of Israel, and the Jews have a special relationship with God that allows them to occupy the land of Palestine, and even some believe today to have their own special covenant with God without any kind of need, even to accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And that, of course, has led to tremendous international conflict. It's led to an unconditional blessing and approval on Israel, which has allowed them to take over the media here in the United States and Hollywood, take over the Congress, take over the U.S. government, basically, and in addition to that, be involved in tremendous injustices against the Palestinians in the Middle East for the last half a century, leading to all kinds of warfare, bad blood, and the establishment of an Antichrist government there, eventually a world government out of Jerusalem. Okay, so you see how important it is at the very, very beginning that we take it very slow in making any kind of hasty covenants with compromise. Are we thinking about marriage? Will we say a quick yes to compromises in doctrine or behaviors or whatever? You better watch out. Watch out concerning the covenants you make, or the quick promises you make, or the quick compromises and accommodations you make at the very beginning of a marriage with your spouse, because those become the premises upon which the rest of your life is going to be built. And unless we build our thinking and our marriages and our lives and our churches and our political programs, unless we build those upon solid premises in which there has been very diligent inquiry, seeking the mind of the Lord at the same time, those premises are going to lead us into error. And what we're seeing today is that in many evangelical churches have gone into indulgence in worldly behaviors, that the leaders of the church have not diligently inquired of the Lord before allowing these behaviors and practices into their churches. They haven't counted the cost. They haven't done their research. They haven't considered the testimony of the past, often bearing witness against allowing such behaviors. I'm talking about allowing drinking in the church. I'm talking about allowing dancing in the church. I'm talking about allowing rock music into the worship. I'm talking about allowing tattooing and piercing and all kinds of worldliness, not to mention general materialism and materialistic values into the church. Like these elders of Israel, the church leadership has said, okay, all right, we'll let down our guard concerning any one of these things. And because the people want it, the people are inclined to that direction. Main thing is to get the people in here so they can learn about the love of Jesus. And let's not sweat the details. If they want that, okay, let them have it. It's not a moral issue, whatever. Well, you better watch. You better inquire very, very closely, because it may very well be a moral issue. For the first half, at least, of this century, the church always took an absolutely clear-cut stand against liquor. No liquor allowed. No movies allowed. Certainly no dancing allowed in the church. Okay? And was that just prudishness? No. That was an attitude and a policy of fundamentalist Christianity, which was based on real life experience and cause and effect, that there was a much higher level of spirituality back then. And they knew that these things were unprofitable, were not conducive to building strong Christians or strong families and so on. And so these policies were in place even when I was a child in the mid-50s. This was still a continuation of a strong pietistic and basically biblically established a view and policy in the church. But like these elders of Israel before the Gibeonites, as we went into the through the 60s, the hippie rebellion, the homosexual movement, megachurch movement, popularity of Christianity, evangelical Christianity, popularity of Christian conservative political activity and so on, there's been a strong tendency to make more and more accommodations. And the result is that the polls now show staggering levels of ignorance and even outright heresy within evangelical churches. Something like more than 50% of evangelicals now don't even believe in the existence of the Holy Spirit. They call it an it or an idea and so on. And heretical ideas are becoming very, very widely established in the church. So this is a very, very relevant story here. I'll just finish it. This we will do to them. But all the princes said unto the congregation, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. Okay, now let's never let something happen to us that neutralizes us and disempowers us from our ability to speak the whole truth to anybody. Now, the quickest way to lose your power and your moral power concerning anybody, concerning an individual, concerning a church, concerning a nation, is for some moral compromise to have been made in your life, and they know about it, and they can hold that against you. Mm-hmm. Isn't that true? Mm-hmm. So we can't let that happen. Here now, their hands are tied. So they involve themselves in a compromise. Compromise begets compromise. Isn't that true? Fidelity and truth and integrity beget power, beget spiritual authority and real leadership. But compromise begets compromise. So they make a compromise, let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation, and as the princes had promised them. And Joshua called for them and spake unto them, saying, wherefore have ye beguiled us, saying, we are very far from you when ye dwell among us? Now therefore ye are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. And they answered Joshua and said, because it was certainly told thy servants how that the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore we were sore afraid of our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now behold, we are in thine hand as it seemeth good and right unto thee, do unto us do. They obviously knew they had no choice. And so did he unto them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, that they slew them not. Now the scripture says, cursed is every man who withdraweth his sword from the shedding of blood. Okay, there's a militaristic undertone to all vibrant spiritual action, which means that we are on a search and destroy mission against sin in this world. We have a sword in our hands. It's called the sword of the Spirit. And this sword is supposed to be kept unsheathed, it's supposed to be kept razor sharp, so that we will be able to deal with sin, not only in our own life, sin and temptation in our own life, but wherever we need to destroy sin in this world, we will be ready to run that sword through that spiritual force or temptation that comes against us. And so they couldn't do that here. And it says, Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation, for the altar of the Lord, even unto to this day in the place which he should choose. And so they became a kind of a thorn. They became an hindrance, an impediment to the further progress of Israel in conquest of the land. Now, a Christian is supposed to be beyond reproach. Mm-hmm. What does it mean to be beyond reproach? It means that we are living without any kind of double standard in our lives, or without involvement or indulgence in things that the world considers sin. Now, the world may consider, may drink, may dance, may compromise, but that's the way of the world. And so they just recognize that they're all sinners. But let you be guilty of any of those things, and the world is instantly upon you, pointing their finger at saying, you hypocrite. You say you're a Christian and you drink and dance and so on. Okay? So, how do we deal with that? Well, we cut out anything that causes another person to stumble or have an occasion against us. Isn't that sound? Mm-hmm. Okay? Now, to the pure, all things are pure. Okay? But don't involve yourself in something that allows you to be vulnerable to the accusation of being a hypocrite or having a double standard. Anything that possibly weakens your ability to exercise righteous rebuke and judgment in this world. All right, now let's take another example of a young man who was extremely wary against the wiles of a hypocritical and a very devious man, and I'm talking about David. And we can turn over to 1 Samuel, and we'll do this in two parts. This is the story of David and Saul, and of course Saul became very suspicious, very jealous, in fact almost paranoid in his suspicions against David. When, after David slew Goliath, national popularity polls were showing David soaring above Saul himself, the king of Israel. It must have been pretty unnerving to hear the young virgins of Israel saying, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Wow. Wow, the dominant elk does not like, or the dominant stallion does not like to see some young buck rising in the herd that is capable in, or in danger of overthrowing his authority. This is absolutely fundamental to the animal kingdom, that there's going to be conflict when the aged sire and the aged leader of the herd encounters rebellion and ambition from the younger generation. And the dynamic here with Saul was that he wasn't just a king legitimately preserving his rulership. He was a rebel. He was an apostate. He had showed himself unworthy of kingship and of the trust of the people and the trust of Almighty God. He was a derelict. And so he had especially vivid reasons for resenting David, because David was pure. He was righteous. He was wholesome. His whole idea in life, as is revealed by the Psalms, was to glorify God. He said, I come to the kingdom to do thy will, O Lord. And all this kind of righteousness and these vibrations of holiness and godliness combined with spiritual and physical prowess, this was all very unnerving to Saul. And this led to a whole series of violent upheavals and reactions of Saul against David. Let's just consider just one anecdote of Saul before we go into the second part of this story. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 20:24. So David hid himself in the field. This is at a time of extreme tension between himself and Saul. And David was in close communication and cooperation with Saul's very righteous son, Jonathan. And they made an agreement that they would send communications through launching of arrows concerning what Saul's intentions were, whether that he was going to try to kill David or he was going to have peace with him. So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon was come, the king sat him down to eat meat. And the king sat upon his seat, as at other times, even upon a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, and David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul spake not anything that day, for he thought, something hath befallen him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. Every reprobate who is in competition with God's person, God's man or woman, is filled with suspicion and hopes that this spiritual antagonist is really a hypocrite, is really on a downhill slide, is really unclean, and they are yearning to find confirmation of that fact. Okay? I know of relatives right now who practically daily read my material on the internet in hopes that they'll find out the very worst about me, that I will somehow confirm their gossip against me. Okay? He is unclean. Surely he is unclean. Surely if we hang on long enough, we will find out that David or Ted Pike or will actually be the words of a hypocrite. And so Saul is here yearning that he'll get the good news that David is a hypocrite or David is unclean, and David may be discounted as any kind of a threat against him, and his reputation can be ruined. And it came to pass on the morrow, which was the second day of the month, that David's place was also empty. And Saul said unto Jonathan his son, Wherefore cometh not the son of Jesse to meet, neither yesterday nor today? And Jonathan answered Saul, saying, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, Let me go, I pray thee, for our family hath a sacrifice in the city, and my brother he hath commanded me to be there. And now, if I have found favor in thine eyes, let me get away, I pray thee, and see my brethren. Therefore he cometh not unto the king's table. Was that true? No, it wasn't. It was a subterfuge. It was a necessary deceit on the part of Jonathan against his own father in order to save David's life. Because, obviously, Saul knew the underlying dynamic here, that David was afraid of him, and he was not coming to dinner and assuming his proper place there in the king's company, not because he had some kind of a sacrifice out at Jerusalem, but because he was hiding out for fear of his life. And Saul knew this dynamic. He knew that this was true, and he knew that his son was deceiving him. He could see right through it. This simple, naive explanation was very transparent to the king. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said unto him, Thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die. Now, do we know somebody that has a temper problem, but that claims to be a Christian at the same time? Do you know somebody who in moments of stress erupt in a volcanic upheaval of abuse and accusation, one accusation after another? They vent their spleen in anger when they are tried to what they consider to be the limit. Well, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. And there is absolutely no place in the church, in any kind of Christian's life, or especially church leadership, for anybody who erupts in an outpouring of anger and accusation, laying one charge upon another against another human being or a righteous human being. When we are angry in the Lord, and Bible says, be ye angry and sin not, it means that after much deliberation and much burden and much careful and diligent inquiry, we know the mind of the Lord and that the Lord is leading us to reprove. We come and we run our sword through the spirit of carnality, or the spirit of evasion, or fleshliness in another person, even another Christian. We do that at the careful leading of the Lord, by the careful permission of God, with great reluctance of our humanity to do that kind of thing. When Paul came before Peter, and he said that Peter stood condemned because Peter was allowing the Judaizers to come into the infant church, bringing the Hebrew law back in, the law of Moses, and all of its legalisms and so on. Paul was angry. Paul came in the fury of the Lord and told Peter before the congregation that he stood condemned by turning his back on the spirit of justification by faith and going back into the justification by the law. He did that necessary, performed that necessary spiritual surgery with its cutting, its excision of hypocrisy and a double standard under the power of the Lord. But there is no place in any kind of Christian leadership for an eruption, an ad hoc eruption of all kinds of surface and quick accusations. And that's exactly what Saul is doing here. He's coming out here, and he's telling his son that his son is the author of confusion by protecting David, even by a subterfuge like this. And he's saying that his son doesn't know where his own best interests are. His son has no regard for his own ascension to the monarchy after his father is gone, and has chosen instead the son of Jesse to his own confusion and the confusion of his mother's nakedness. But Jonathan answered Saul his father and said unto him, "Wherefore shall he be slain? What hath he done?" And Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him, whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. So Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and did eat no meat the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had done him shame. Now Scripture says to honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the earth. But if you have a father or a mother who is actively leading you into spiritual darkness and confusion, as Saul was trying to lead his son here today, then all oaths, all obligations are off. We do not have to obey anyone, whether it's a father or a mother or a religious figure or even a government official, who tries to persuade us into any kind of course of action which is against the will of God. Is that perfectly understood? Mm-hmm. We must obey God rather than man. And even a wife, according to Scripture, has to obey her husband, but only in the Lord. If he coerces her or threatens her, pressures her to do something against her own conscience, like Jonathan, she has the righteous ability and empowerment and authority to say absolutely not. She has a right to be angry and to disobey her husband, who is not acting according to the Lord. Can you think of any other king's son in the Old Testament who was righteous? It seems like a king's son is by definition worthless. He's a rebel. He's out to take over the monarchy. Didn't we see this with all the sons of David? Adonijah, Absalom, Rehoboam with Solomon and so on. Here is a most remarkable young man, Jonathan. Jonathan is one of the very greatest figures of the Bible, because Jonathan reveals a purity of heart which automatically aligned himself, a greatness and purity, as well as a supernatural courage which aligned himself with David. He also reveals a total disdain for the pleasures of the monarchy, which was his. Saul go out to battle, come back on his shield. Automatically, Jonathan becomes the king of the realm. We're talking about power, money, fame, women, everything that an ancient dynasty could give him. He despised it. And he ended his life being impaled on a wall by the Philistines. Faithful unto death. A person of tremendous courage and tremendous spiritual vision, running up the hillside against the garrison of the Philistines. My, talk about heroes of the faith. That's the kind of young man and young woman we should all aspire to be. And of course, not a single transgression or sin or even imperfection ascribed to this young man. All right, now let's get back to David and go over to 1 Samuel 26. All right, we're talking about in the story of the deception of the Gibeonites over Joshua, who was also a very great man of God. We're talking about spiritual failure or at least spiritual inattention. I am not going to impute to Joshua rebellion against God. I wouldn't do that. I would say it was inattention. It was a tendency to look upon fleshly reality without even the thought hardly coming to Joshua's mind that they should inquire of God. The evidence seemed so overwhelming and so compelling to Joshua and the leaders of the congregation that it seemed like asking God was superfluous. Okay? Wow, we better watch that. We make decisions sometimes, momentous decisions, which seem so common sense, that who needs to ask God about it? Who needs to make diligent inquiry? This is a snap. This is an easy decision. Well, you better watch out. You better ask yourself, is this going to have long-term consequences or not? Unfortunately, Joshua and the elders did not ask those questions. But now when we look at David, we see a person who has given a very great deal of thought to Saul and his character. And the anecdote we just discussed is only one of certainly about a dozen spiritual failings on the part of Saul in his career. Absolutely satisfying any question about Saul's character. The man was unstable, ambivalent, and even murderous. He could not be trusted in leadership. He could not be trusted in keeping his word and so on. Now, as this story begins, he has heard of David's location out in the wilderness of Judea, and he's brought 3,000 of his chosen men to finally hunt him down and kill him. And the Ziphites came unto Saul to Gibeah, saying, "Doth not David hide himself in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon?" Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul pitched in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon by the way. But David abode in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies, and understood that Saul was coming in very deed. And David arose and came to the place where Saul had pitched. And David beheld the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the captain of his host. And Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched round about him. Then answered David and said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Abishah the son of Zeruiah, brother to Joab, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul to the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with thee." Now, what does this tell you about David? Wow, this guy is one courageous fighter, isn't he? We've talked about David and his soft-headedness toward his children and so on, and his reflection of Christ and being slow to anger and being indulgent even of those who oppose him. Certainly living the golden rule and turning the other cheek. This guy is a man of war. He's called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. I mean, he reflects the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, anticipates Jesus Christ, who is also a man of war. Jesus someday will come on a white horse with a sword proceeding out of his mouth, and he will go out, comes on a cloud with a great sickle in his hand, and he comes to thresh the nations and to the whole valley, the whole land of the Megiddo, the valley of Jezreel, will be filled with blood up to the horse's bridle that has been in the result of Christ threshing the nations in the battle of Armageddon. Okay? Jesus is a man of war, and David is a man of war, and each of us should aspire to become a man or woman of war in the right spiritual meaning. We know what that is. We are out to do battle against evil, against Satan, and we are covered. We are cloaked and empowered and protected with the whole armor of God to do that. We are in a contest with evil in this world. And almost at no other period of history are we seeing the forces of Antichrist, the demons, the furies of hell coming out to battle against everything that is sacred to Christianity and to our culture, to the family, to marriage, and all of these things. And certainly this time in history should bring out the best instincts of us to follow the example of people like David and Jonathan to go out and do battle. So here's David. He says, I don't care if there's 3,000 chosen warriors down there with Abner, the captain of Saul's army, sleeping right next to him. Let's go down there and show him a thing or two. Wow. He says, do I have a man here beside me who will go down there with me? He's not saying, you go down and do that, Abishai. Oh, no, he says, I'm going to go down. Anybody want to come along? This is the same David who went out and said, who is this that blasphemes the Lord, cap the Lord's host? I said that to Goliath. I'll go out and I'll slay him. Okay, so David arose and came to the place where Saul had pitched.
Cuddy, yes. I don't really understand. He wasn't going to kill Saul.
No.
Because he knew he couldn't do that, because in other places he refuses to stretch out his hand. So what was he doing?
He was going at the leading and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit.
Uh-huh.
The Lord gave him this mission. And it wasn't entirely rational, perhaps, but it's what the Lord was leading him to do. And subsequently, we find here that the Lord cooperated and caused a deep sleep to fall on the whole army. Okay, this is an example of going out under the anointing and the burden of the Lord. And, of course, it has an extremely powerful consequence and effect for good. When we're talking about the leading of the Lord, we are talking about the Lord leading us to do things that we are not entirely cognizant or responsible for by faith. We go out not seeing, not fully understanding, but all we know is that the Lord is leading us to do this. And sometimes we even have to go forward into reproof or initiatives under the leading of the Lord that can't be entirely justified or explained to other people. I know that as a fact because we have done that many times in our family history and in my history. The Lord just says, up, go, do, take action. And to those who are led by the Lord and who are experienced in the Lord, we know His voice, just as the sheep know the Master's voice.
Hey.
Yes.
Sorry.
Go ahead. No.
I just would like to say that what Saul was to David was he was in authority over him. He had been given that authority by God as the king. But David was opposed to Saul because Saul was opposed to God.
Yes.
Because Saul was living in rebellion against God's law. And that was the defining quality of the relationship to David. Even though he knew that Saul was in authority over him as the king and deserved a measure of respect for that position that God had given him, he was opposed, and he didn't hesitate to go out against Saul at the leading of the Lord. And I just want to make this application in the context of what you're talking about in the family situation. Because as children, we are under our parents. As wives, we are under our husbands. As employees, we're under our bosses. As students, we're under our teachers. We're under that authority. But we have to have real clarity that when that authority figure, whomever it is in opposition to God, then we have to stand against them. And we have to have this spirit that David did, that rather than saying, well, he's my dad, so I can't reprove him. Or it's my boss, so I can't reprove sin in this area. Or my teacher, or whatever. David, at the very least here, is demonstrating a willingness, a total disregard for his own safety and his own even proper place, kind of. I think that we are taught by our culture especially to respect position. You know, if you're rich, if you're wealthy, you get respect because you obviously, you know, you can drive a BMW and whatever. If you are the boss, if you are in authority, and what we see here is that David, like with Goliath, and all throughout his life except with his kids, he had clarity about where his allegiance lay. And we have to have that kind of clarity, you know, or we're going to be making compromises. You started out by talking about how one compromise leads to another. And if we accept the cultural premise that people in authority over us, our parents, our bosses, whatever, are to be respected because of that position, then that's a compromise we make.
Well,
to the extent where we refuse to go against them at the leading of the Lord.
The whole message of Scripture is to bear with even imperfect leadership as much as possible for the sake of peace. And anarchy is a terrible thing. To have a nation in anarchy is much, much worse than having even an unjust government. If you have even some semblance of government, it's better than anarchy. Some of these African nations now are in total anarchy. And you can see the massive devastation as the demons of hell rule and reign, and carnage and rape and murder and disease and famine and all this kind of thing comes from anarchy. Okay? So the whole message of Scripture, clear up to Romans 13, is that we should bend as far as possible as we can with imperfect governments. And the Spirit of Christ is not a spirit of national rebellion. It is not one that is inclined to want to overthrow a government and set up a better government. It's a tendency, an inclination to keep your head down and work on a lower level, even maybe a subterranean level, to witness and provide the gospel to as many people as you can possibly get away with. Okay? That's the message of Christ. Now, David, when you say David was against or was opposing Saul, if we look at all of these stories, David is basically running for his life from Saul. He is not involved in any kind of agenda, an agenda to oppose Saul. The spears are being thrown at him, and he's running, and he's as it says a little later, he says like a flea being chased in the wilderness. He's on the run. And this is the characteristic of evil leadership, is that evil leadership wants you to compromise. You've got a liberal professor, the evolutionist teacher, you have a compromising pastor, you have compromising or a coercive boss or whatever. The mood of leadership in the world is to force Christians to be less than true to their own convictions, to try to elicit compromises from them. And so-called opposition of the Christians to them very largely consists not of any kind of organized attempt to overthrow their authority. In fact, that's the exact opposite of the Christian's point of view. The Christian truth teller goes into a church, goes into a college class, with every intention of showing proper respect to the person who's in authority. Mm-hmm. Teacher, administrator, professor, whatever. We bend ourselves backward to be amenable, respectful, deferential, cooperative, helpful as much as possible with those in authority. But the authority figure who is wrong doesn't see it that way. He sees your refusal to go along with evolution or go along with liberal ideas as rebellion, as fermenting rebellion. And even a bad pastor sees it as an attempt to overthrow his authority, and you become the teacher in the church. So all kinds of paranoia emerges in these establishment figures who are unsuccessful in coercing us. And therefore, we are viewed as rebels, dissidents, and so on, when that is not the truth at all.
Aren't there some institutions that shouldn't exist at all, like an abortion clinic or a gay pride club in a high school or mm-hmm. things like that, where you would be openly anarchist towards that institution?
Not anarchist, but calling for their dissolution.
Right.
Absolutely. Obviously, some governments can become so destructive of public morals and public good that they can't really be called government anymore. Now Paul in Romans 13, he talks about every government is ordained by God, and imperfect as it may be, it's an awful lot better than anarchy. Okay? And so we do our best to bear with those imperfections. But obviously there are some situations where the father is a total drunk. He's beating the children, he's beating the wife, there is no semblance of any kind of leadership anymore. And so it becomes impossible to even consider enduring or being a part or even hardly being respectful. But the incredible thing about David was that he held to this idea of the sanctity of God's anointed, imperfect as they may be. There was an aura around leadership and the one whom God anointed that David respected very deeply. And he repeatedly passed up opportunities to behave like any other rebel, upstart insurrectionist would have behaved in his time or in any age. And catapult himself into the monarchy by killing the king. A most amazing, most advanced in his thinking. David was one of the most advanced men, anticipating, of course, the liberality and breadth of Jesus Christ. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster. But Abner and the people lay round about him. Isn't this just full of vivid historical description here? Can't you? You don't need video to see this. This is so vivid. You can just feel the tension of them coming down there in this nighttime scene. Then said Abishai to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now, therefore, let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear, even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him a second time. Sounds pretty good. Troubles are over. What price will we pay to have our troubles over? David said, basically, I don't care about how much suffering I'm still going to do. I'm not going to do wrong in order to get free from my suffering. Mm-hmm. I will not think of my own pleasure before principle. Principle comes first. The will of God comes first. And David said to Abishai, destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. But I pray thee now, here's what I want to do. Let's take thou now the spear that is at his bolster and the cruse of water, and let's go. symbolic vanquishing of Saul and his army. So David took the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster, and they got them away, and no man saw it, nor knew it, neither awaked, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. Now, if you're going to venture out according to the leading of the Lord into spiritual warfare, count on the Lord being with you to make a way where there is no way, to protect you, to be with you, assisting you to the completion of the ministry and the mission that He has sent you upon. He is not going to lead you and send you into some kind of precarious action without standing behind you. And that's exactly what happens right here. Then David went over to the other side and stood on the top of a hill far off, a great space being between them. Now we're talking double forte here, as David shouts out, cried to the people and to Abner the son of Ner, saying, "Answerest thou not, Abner?" Then Abner awoke up and answered and said, "Who art thou that criest to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Art not thou a valiant man, and who is like unto thee in Israel? Wherefore then hast thou not kept thy lord the king? For there came one of the people in to destroy the king, thy lord," meaning Abishai. "This thing is not good that thou hast done." Now, David is in a position of advantage now, isn't he? And he's playing it to the hilt. So if the Lord leads you into a position of advantage, go with it. "As the Lord liveth, you are worthy to die, because you have not kept your master, the Lord's anointed." David is speaking respectfully of Saul. Again, making the most of his position of advantage. He's not showing himself carping or small or picky or accusing. He's on a high place across the valley, and he's acting appropriately. "And now, look over there where the king's spear was this morning, and the cruse of water that was at his bolster." And of course, Abner's very familiar with those items, which are now gone. "And Saul knew David's voice and said, 'Is this thy voice, my son David?' And David said, 'It is my voice, my Lord.'" Again, magnanimous behavior. "O king." And he said, "Wherefore doth my Lord thus pursue after his servant? For what have I done? Or what evil is in mine hand?" Now, as a personal anecdote, I have visited a lot of churches in our area in my youth and in my 30s and 40s. And without exception, after a period of time, after I have given a few rousing exhortations in Sunday school classes or in testimony meetings, inevitably a sense of competition has arisen from these church leaders against me. I have tried my very best to be respectful, but I have also spoken as the Lord has led me. And this sense of competition emerges. And I can't think of a single anecdote out of at least a half a dozen where any of these leaders were able to impute to me any substantive error or problem of insubordination or anything like that. The whole problem was that they felt that my very presence was becoming a threat to their authority. Isn't that what we have found?
Yes.
My very presence. And they couldn't find anything wrong except that I had become a rivalrous or a disruptive influence of their church, and therefore they militated their congregations to drive me out, or drive even our group out when our young people were there. So here's David saying the same thing. What have I done? What substantive behavior have I ever exhibited that is a threat to your monarchy or disrespectful? "Now therefore, I pray thee, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord have stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering." Okay, if I've done something wrong, let me send you an offering on donkeys or whatever I have, my substance. I'll try to atone for it. "But if the problem here is the children of men and the gossip and envy and murderous intent of your advisors, O king. Cursed be they before the Lord. This is a very terrible thing, to take a hero of Israel and drive him out of the land in his innocence. For they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. We're writing you off as a heretic or as a insurrectionist or a rebel. We have discounted you, saying, go over to the land of the Philistines. We don't care about your salvation or whether you have any inheritance in our kingdom. Now, this comes kind of close home to me, because it is commonly reported about me on the internet or in evangelical circles that I'm an anti-Semite, because I criticize ADL and I criticize Zionism. I criticize Jewish control of the media and Congress and so on. And good Christians shouldn't do that. Good Christians should only speak evil or blessing and prosperity and support for Israel and Jews. Otherwise, there's going to be a terrible curse coming down on them from God. So the message is that Ted Pike should be driven out of the congregation of evangelicalism. Let him go serve other gods somewhere, but we don't want him. We don't want him on WorldNet Daily. We don't want him on Focus on the Family. We don't want him in the congregation of evangelicalism. As far as we're concerned, let him go off someplace else, because he doesn't have an inheritance in the evangelical mainstream in America. Well, that's not so. I do have an inheritance here. My great-grandfather was a Methodist circuit rider who left all in Labrador in Canada in order to go become an itinerant missionary to the Indians in the Southwest. My grandfather was a pioneer Quaker pastor in the Northwest, leaving all in Indiana. I have been born and bred in a succession of Christian families and patriarchs of the faith and the holiness tradition, deep within the heart of the evangelical tradition here in America. And who are these neo-evangelicals, or maybe I should say these neo-evangelifish, to drive me out of my inheritance and my right to speak to the nation as a Christian leader in the 21st century in these times of great peril? I'm not going to go off and serve foreign gods. I'm going to stay here, and I'm going to say I have a right to be here, because what have I done? What have I done to be ostracized and badmouthed by the leaders of evangelicalism, when my whole message and my whole record has been to preserve and save freedom of speech and to preserve sound doctrine and sound policy here in the United States? And just in the last 10 years, through our efforts and my efforts, particularly against hate laws, I have played the pivotal role in defeating the federal hate crimes bill 4 times. And if you want me to tell you about it, blow by blow, since 2002, I'll be happy to do that. It's all over our website in the archives. Okay? Now, finally, at long last, I have failed to deliver the church again. But let me tell you, if I had, through the intervention of Almighty God, been able to persuade President Obama to honor his promise to veto the Arms Defense Bill and the hate bill, do you think these evangelical leaders would even recognize I exist? Do you think they would even give me credit or even thanks? Of course not. Now, maybe God has said enough is enough. Okay? I don't wish for that day. I've done everything I can to postpone the advent of a hate crimes bureaucracy. But here I am, over on the other side of a canyon, calling to the evangelicals. And just in my very latest e-alert, I was compelled by the Lord to rebuke Dr. Land, who is a top head of the Southern Baptist Convention, who pledged last week that he said to the ADL, he said, count me in on your agenda of civil liberties, causes, I'm with you all the way. I rebuked him publicly to thousands of, tens of thousands of people in my latest e-alert last night. So, what's new? David went through this kind of ostracism, being persecuted without a cause, and all who live godly in Christ must also anticipate senseless persecution on the part of the world and the leaders of this world. Now, therefore, let not my blood fall on the earth before the face of the Lord, for the King of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one doth hunt a partridge in the mountains. David says, I'm not going to die. You're not going to shed my blood. You're not going to make me of none effect, because I have the Spirit of the Lord in me. I'm going to keep speaking. I'm going to be shouting across this canyon at you the fact that I'm innocent. I'm not going to defer to you and let you make me be quiet and let my blood fall on the face of the earth, which means going silent. Then said Saul, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly. Wow, that sounds pretty good. Hey, maybe this man is getting true religion. Maybe this man is really becoming convinced and convicted for his sin. Is that what David says? Okay, all right, now remember this. Don't take quick apologies and quick conversions and transformations necessarily at face value, but test the spirits. Mm-hmm. Try the spirits, for many false spirits have gone out into the world. Now David answered and said, Behold, the king's spear, let one of the young men come over and fetch it. The Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered thee into my hand today, but I would not stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. David is giving no ground over here to Saul. He's maintaining his innocence and his cause and his great mercy and magnanimity in what has happened just that morning. And behold, as thy life was much set by this day in mine eyes, so let my life be much set by in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, Blessed be thou, my son David. Thou shalt both do great things, and also shalt still prevail. Okay, sounds wonderful. Does David rush over and give him a good long hug? Does David take at face value those tears, those crocodile tears that are streaming down off of Saul's face? No, David has enough common sense, enough spiritual integrity, enough wisdom to remember the long track record of Saul, his ambivalence, his bitter disappointment of Samuel, his murderous intentions, on and on and on. He knows he's got a real Jekyll and Hyde character here, and he will be respectful because he is temporarily God's anointed, but he will not give himself. Saul may believe in David right now, but David doesn't believe in Saul. Mm-hmm. And it says David went on his way. I think in some other place it says David went up to his high places. Mm-hmm. David went his way. He didn't go back to Saul. Now we have to have tough thinking and in reality concerning the duplicity, the deviousness, and the wiles of the people and the princes of this world. And I think these two stories tonight should burn themselves into our mind that a true Christian is not everybody's fool. Yes, we do turn the other cheek. Yes, we do give them our cloak. We do go the extra mile. We do bless when we are reviled. But we do so at the leading of the Lord according to His permission and according to the common good sense that God has given to us. Now, if we don't do that, if we have some kind of a namby-pamby false conception of what gentleness and love and the golden rule mean, we can go back and be quote-unquote restored to evil people. But if they have not been absolutely transformed, and we have not tested and inquired to make that absolutely sure, you see how quickly they will again take us in their toils. They will take us in bondage to them. What if David had gone back to Saul? What if David and his men had all come down from the hills and mingled now with the 3,000 troops of Saul? How long would Saul's good intentions and repentance have lasted? I don't think they would have lasted 24 hours. I think after one night's sleep, Saul would have woken in the morning in a surly, bad mood. But now he had David, and he will say, hey, this is not a time for sentiment. This is a time to ensure the establishment of my kingdom by taking out my worst enemy. He would have given instructions to Abner to go and have David killed within a day. Okay? Now, that's what can happen to us spiritually, if not physically, if we let down our guard concerning all of those things, all of those wiles that may come into our life saying, make a covenant with us. Here's the reason why you should make a covenant with us, make a compromise with us, make an easy concession with us. They will involve us in a degradation and a compromise and spiritual failure that will not only impact us, but impact many, many other people in the course of time. Now, tragically, the evangelical church, especially during the last 100 years, has made many, many compromises with the Gibeonites and with the Sauls and with the deceivers of this age, both conceptually, physically, and whatever. And as a result of that, the church now is being trodden under the foot of men. Obama, the Democrats, the Zionists, the ADL are having their own way. Do you realize there's not one evangelical leader of any stature in this country that has the nerve to even mention the name of ADL because they are so terrified of their power? This loss of spiritual power and authority is the result of compromise after compromise after compromise. And that has been portrayed as necessary to keep the church together, keep the people happy, not rouse up the snakes, not give people more salt and light than they can handle. All kinds of rationalizations creep in to the church and have crept in over the past century. And as a result of that, there is a great falling away in the church. There's a great draining and loss of spiritual power. And that's why we have to very, very wisely and prudently, seriously consider ever becoming aligned, becoming joined in and aligned with any kind of modern day church congregation that is not putting its life on the line for truth. Yeah, they have a lot of fellowship, they have a lot of fun, they have wonderful socials, they have wonderful retreats, they have all these kinds of things. But the main question has to be, do they involve concessions on our part that we really would not like to make? And that's why history has shown that if you have church systems which are in decline or in actual apostasy, really the best thing to do is start fresh. Start fresh with a small Gideon's band of people who are absolutely united in their vision and in their courage.